Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Familiar passage from the Sermon on the Mount. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the way that you have taught us through learning from the persecuted church. Thank you for the example we have. Thank you for the faithfulness we see. And Lord, may we be so faithful. And so, Lord, I pray your blessing upon the one who speaks, that these would be your words, and that any word that is not of you would not be spoken. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, for a month, we've been looking at the persecuted church, and hopefully learning from the persecuted church. We are learning from them not because they're perfect, because they're not. We aren't learning from them because they have all the answers, because they don't. They probably aren't even better Christians than us. But what they have been is steadfast and faithful in the face of incredible adversity. Also, they're witness to the ones who persecute them, as well as to the non-believers who observe their faith, is evidence that they stand on God's promises and not on their own strength. And because of that, we have much to learn from them. We have talked about radical faith. We've talked about radical joy. We've talked about radical hope. Last week, we talked about radical love, and today we're going to look at the all-encompassing idea of the radical perspective of the persecuted church. And this is because one's entire attitude needs to be tuned to the high calling of Christ in order to survive and thrive in the face of adversity. So with that in mind, we're going to look a little bit at the passage that was read earlier by Martha from Isaiah, and then we're going to spend the remainder of the talk going through beatitude by beatitude, that famous section at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, which I just read to you from Matthew 5. You see, these aren't just nice sayings of Jesus. They're a picture of the radical perspective that Jesus lived out even as he spoke about them. He spoke about them because they are what he expects from his followers. Now, this is important because we are frustrated and even worry about faltering when a mere hiccup threatens our religious freedom And we can look at the persecuted church for the perspective that they give as they walk out their life with Christ in the midst of hostility. So once again, as I begin my talk, I will read to you the text of the devotional that was the inspiration for this series, Learning from the Persecuted Church. And this is the logo that is on that. And after I'm all done, there is going to be an address that I will send out to you for the devotional if you would like to go through it, if you haven't already done that. And that will be up on the screen after I'm done. And I quote here, this devotional, "All of us live our lives from a particular perspective. This perspective is shaped by many factors, including our experiences, our education, and our upbringing. Hopefully, all these things that shape our perspective on life are also shaped by our spiritual life. This includes our relationship with God and is reinforced by the scriptures in a significant way. We can also add to our perspective through the observation of the persecuted church. We've discussed the radical faith, joy, hope, and love that the persecuted church demonstrates as they serve the Lord through difficulties and suffering. And finally, we will focus today on their radical perspective. This perspective is an eternal one, and when we see our lives through the lens of eternity, our lives change dramatically and for the better. The Beatitudes offer an incredible window into what life is like when one has an eternal perspective. We are prone to see the things of everyday life as if this life is all there is and ever will be. The Bible teaches just the opposite. It shows us that our lives are like a vapor that appears for a moment, then vanishes away. And since we will live on in eternity as well, we shall see this life and all that it contains for what it is, the beginning notes to the prelude of forever. The Beatitudes give us an eternal perspective on humility, mourning, gentleness, righteousness, mercy, purity, and peacemaking. They also give us a true understanding of Christian persecution. Every statement of the Beatitudes begins with, "Blessed are." The text shows us how we are actually blessed when we are reviled, persecuted, and slandered for the sake of Christ. And this will seem to be absurd unless you understand life in the light of eternity. The truth is seen in Scripture, but the life and witness of the persecuted church testifies of the experiential reality of this lofty spiritual concept. When we learn to have this radical perspective of seeing light, a life in the light of eternity, radical faith, joy, hope, and love will fill our lives. Let us walk in spirit and in truth with all we have learned from the radical faith, joy, hope, love, and perspective of the persecuted church. And there's an address up there on the screen, or is it supposed to be? Yeah, there. And I'll send that out because I know that you're not necessarily writing in shorthand this morning. So, as we continue, one thing we have seen all through this study and is solidified by our texts from Isaiah and Matthew today is the best is yet to come. We talked about this before. Isaiah 61 is not the only scripture that Jesus is not only the scripture that Jesus used as he began his ministry, as recorded in Luke. In Luke 4, Jesus began his ministry in Nazareth, and he got up and read this scripture. But this scripture is a ministry of proclaiming to beaten down humanity that deliverance was sure and that it was on his way. The first scripture he used in the first time he ever publicly spoke gave this promise. It is proclaiming a year of Jubilee where all was restored and what is designed and what it is designed for, the year of Jubilee. This is the hope the persecuted church hangs on to. Regarding Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 3, which is what Martha read earlier, F.B. Meyer says, "At Nazareth, our Lord applied these words to himself. Let us care for the outcasts as he did. But to do so, we need to be anointed by the Holy Spirit." He goes on to say that God not only delivers the captive, but anoints with the oil of joy and with a crown instead of ashes of mourning. Indeed, one of the things that drives the radical perspective of the persecuted church is the fact that the best is yet to come. Barclay utilized, well, the blessed, I'm getting ahead of myself. Now, on to the blessedness of the people of God. Barclay utilizes the terminology we've been using now for five Sundays when he writes, "The Sermon on the Mount presents a radically different agenda than the nation of Israel expected from the Messiah. It does not present the political or material blessings of the Messiah's reign. Instead, it expresses the spiritual implications of the rule of Jesus in our lives. This great message tells us how we will live when Jesus is our Lord." And I end my quote there. Jesus didn't expect us to be people who just happen to follow Jesus. He expects us to be radically reflect his perspective. And so that's why he's giving this this message to us, because the Sermon on the Mount might be Jesus' signature sermon. In other words, the Sermon on the Mount wasn't his best message or the epitome of his preaching. It was what constituted his preaching. This is just an example of what every sermon, every talk that Jesus did was the Sermon on the Mount. This was Jesus' message all the time, and it boils down to Jesus declaring what his kingdom is all about. The Beatitudes, which I read as I began this talk, are the opening words of the Sermon on the Mount. They are the intro. They are, in Barclay's words, the character of kingdom citizens. The Beatitudes are the character of kingdom citizens. In other words, a radical perspective must be every Christ follower's perspective. Every one of the nine Beatitudes begin with blessed is, and that's where the word beatitude is from, the Latin word from which we get the word blessed, okay? And the blessed is, each one begins with that, should more accurately be translated as, "Oh, the blessedness of." The point being, this is the aspiration of every Christ follower, to be so blessed. The blessedness of the poor in spirit is first for a reason. It's the starting point. We need to recognize that the poor in spirit know that they have no spiritual asset without what God provides. In other words, without Jesus, they are spiritually bankrupt, because everyone comes to God with empty hands. As we come to him in our emptiness, he fills us so that we can receive the kingdom of heaven. There we go again. Radical perspective knows that the best is yet to come. We come empty-handed, poor in spirit, and he fills us We're no longer poor. The blessedness of those who mourn. Our Isaiah passage pointed out that the Lord had anointed the Messiah to bring good tidings to the afflicted and to comfort those who mourn. Barclay points out that this was the strongest word for mourning, as in to mourn the loss of someone. Barclay says that it's the strongest word for mourning in the Greek, and thus it is deep and passionate. Mourning, deep and passionate. Feeling that. A number of us have experienced that, especially over the past year. It's significant that those who mourn over sin and its effect with a deep sorrow and remorse, that's what Jesus is saying here. And that's what being poor in spirit is. You're mourning the sin with deep remorse. Oh, the blessedness of the meek. In a world where power goes to the strong, there is a contrast that in the kingdom, the earth belongs to the humble and to those who put their confidence in God. We've often heard the truth that meekness is strength under control. There's so much that we could do, but as we learned last week, we love instead. Barclay says that Christians like this are meek before God, in that they submit to his will and conform to his word, and they are meek before men and women, in that they are strong, yet also humble and gentle and patient and long-suffering. In this world, and especially in this culture these days, meekness certainly is a radical perspective. Oh, the blessedness of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Many in the persecuted church experience physical hunger in a way that we never have. But more than anything, what keeps them strong is their hunger for the word of God and for his righteousness. When hunger and thirst for righteousness, when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, in the end, you will be righteous. Spurgeon wrote, "He hungers and thirsts after righteousness. He does not hunger and thirst that his own political party may get into power, but he does hunger and thirst that righteousness may be done in the land. He does not hunger and thirst that his own opinions may come to the front and that his own sect or denomination may increase in numbers and influence. But he does desire that righteousness may come to the fore. Everything else matters not at all, but our righteousness does. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's radical perspective. Oh, the blessedness of the merciful." One commentator said, "How can one who does not pardon, who does not exercise mercy toward his neighbor, anticipate the pardon of God?" The promise is simple. The merciful will receive mercy. The persecuted church knows that their mercy now will eventually bring mercy for them. Now, that's not their motivation, but it is their promise. And this is a radical perspective. Looking back at the illustration that I used of Dirk Williams last week, who turned around and rescued his pursuer and his persecutor from the ice. And as he pulls the man out of the ice, the man arrests him, takes him into custody, and Dirk died for being merciful and for being loving. And that's a radical perspective. And it was driven by love and anticipation also for Dirk Williams that the best was yet to come. Oh, the blessedness of the pure in heart. Now, this is essentially integrity or honesty of heart and sincerity of intentions and attitudes and truth and transparency. The people of God are the real deal. The people of God are the real deal. When you see them, you know that what you see is what you get. And what you get is someone who reflects their Savior. There's somebody who looks like Jesus. Barclay makes it clear, and he's known for his Greek exegesis. He says, in the ancient Greek, which is what the New Testament was written in first, the phrase pure of heart has the idea of straightness, honesty, and clarity. And there can be two ideas connected with this. One is of inner moral purity as opposed to the image of purity or ceremonial purity. The other idea is of a single, undivided heart. Those who are utterly sincere and not divided in their devotion and commitment to God. Paul admonishes the Philippians to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Peter wrote, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. The brand new church, it says at the end of Acts 2 that they enjoyed the favor of everyone. Because they were so awesome. There was purity. There were good deeds happening. They saw something different. There was a radical perspective. Living out a radical perspective exhibits the transformation God does in the hearts of those who turn their lives over to him. In other words, a pure heart is a witness. This is really something we can learn from the persecuted church. And it's scary. You know, when you hear Jesus say pure heart, we can say, oh, I can't have a pure heart. I know what's in my heart. Jesus knows when you're striving towards purity. That's what it's talking about. And oh, the blessedness of the peacemakers. This one is particularly characteristic of the persecuted church. Barclay says this doesn't describe those who live in peace, but those who actually bring about peace, overcoming evil with good. One way we accomplish this is through spreading the gospel, because God has entrusted us to the ministry of reconciliation. In evangelism, we make peace between man and the God whom they've rejected and offended. We bring peace between men and God, humanity and God. Let me just add that we do bring peace between man and God. We bring that assurance that you see the peace come over someone's face when they know that they are right with God. Spurgeon points out, though, that being a peacemaker doesn't just happen. Being pure in heart is a prerequisite for peacemaking. F.B. Meyer points out that the longing for peace is so profoundly anchored in the heart of humanity that humanity has always looked forward to a world where peace would reign among men. The Messiah is the Prince of Peace. A humanity reconciled with God will know peace. He is our peace, Paul writes in Ephesians 2. In other words, a radical perspective is required to be a son or daughter of God, because it is what is needed to be a peacemaker. And then the final two show how the rubber of the radical perspective of the persecuted church really hits the road as these two specifically address persecution. Oh, the blessedness of those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. One commentator wrote, "The righteousness of God is to be seen in his faithfulness to his covenant with his people. The righteousness of the child of God is seen," I can't get this page apart, "in his fidelity to God and in his obedience even unto death and his willingness to do battle with unrighteousness and all its forms. As he does this, he exposes himself to not only misunderstanding and misrepresentation, but also persecution from his fellow man. The world doesn't like people who are striving to be good." I think, you know, you've heard people deriding people who are goody-goody two-shoes. The world doesn't like that. But then we're not promised anything else. All through history, the people of God have suffered for being faithful. But there is a promise. We inherit the kingdom of God. And Peter wrote, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." There it is again. The best is yet to come. So glorify God and stand on the promises. And then finally, the blessedness. Oh, the blessedness of those who are reviled and persecuted and have evil and false accusations leveled at them for being Christ followers. Blessed is the one who is persecuted because of his faithfulness to God, as a person who's accused unjustly of love for him. If we haven't already, one thing we should learn from the persecuted church is that persecution is seen as a normal consequence of discipleship with Jesus. But these people, and we too, if we are persecuted, Jesus is saying they're only undergoing what their forebears have gone through. He says this is what the prophets went through. And it's the same for us. Nothing we can face is new. All through holy history, the people of God have had false and libelous and scandalous accusations leveled at them. So instead of whining, Jesus tells us to rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So what more can I say about a radical perspective than those final words from Jesus? F.B. Meyer rightly said about these Beatitudes, these dispositions do not purchase blessedness, but to cultivate them is to be blessed. We must expect to be persecuted if we hold to the pure light of a consistent life amid the evils of the world. The persecuted church already knows this, and we need to look to them as they lead us, as we learn from them. The heading of the Beatitude section in my New Bible commentary, a one-volume commentary that I have, the heading before the Beatitudes is the characteristics of discipleship. The Beatitudes are characteristics of discipleship. If you want to know how we should live, if we had nothing else in the Bible, and fortunately we have all this, okay? But if we had nothing else, the Beatitudes would be good enough for discipleship. So true discipleship is to have a radical perspective. And let's immerse ourselves in that. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and have a word of prayer. Thank you, God of angel armies, that you are on our side. Thank you for the blessedness of being your children. Thank you, Lord, for the radical perspective that we can find in your scripture. We don't have to guess what it is. It's right here. Thank you, Lord, that we can look to you for our example. Thank you, Lord, that we have the examples of brothers and sisters who are suffering around the world for you, who have remained consistent and have walked with you. Thank you for the way that we can learn from them. And we do, Lord, pray for them. We're thankful, Lord, for what they do to further the kingdom by their faithfulness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for me.
Lord of all.
Majesty, Lord of all, let every throne before him fall, the King of kings, all come adore, our God who reigns forevermore.
Majesty, Lord of all.
Majesty, Lord of all, let every throne before him fall, the King of kings, oh come adore, our God who reigns forevermore.
Praise God
who reigns forevermore.
You're the God who reigns forevermore.
Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Amen. Amen.
Majesty.